transporting you to Budapest tonight. You're on a boat ride down the river in Budapest. Anyway. Okay. We're about ready to go to war here with all these false prophets or priests or whatever you want to call them here, the pagans. Elijah's going to go to battle. Some fascinating stuff here. Challenges us in a number of different ways. But before we dig in, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Once again, our Father, we're thankful for the awesome privilege that we have to come together, to open up your eternal word of truth, to be challenged by God the Holy Spirit as he unveils the things that are here that we need to know and understand. We need that frame of reference of your word so much, especially today, as we see the crumbling of our culture in just from a number of different directions, but not the least of which is in the financial area, where we've been acceding to the Europeans every time we turn around in their corrupt system over there. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide us the insight and understanding we need to be able to deal with these things and do so having stood firm in the Word and having an impact for you because of that. And we just thank you for the time together tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're down at about verse 23, 24, 25, and on in 1 Kings 18. But all of this really need to keep in mind what we saw back in verse 21. When Elijah challenged the people, he came near, it says, to all the people. He said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? Straddle the fence. You got to choose to go with Baal, which they had been doing for a number of years, or you're going to go with God, with Yahweh, the God of Israel." And he says, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people, and this is the thing, the people did not answer him a word. They were silent, which says volumes. That, unfortunately, is what's happening in this country right now. For the most part, most are silent. They haven't got a clue what's happening. It's just like some of these people are so giddy that this new administration is coming in. I don't have to worry about my house payment anymore. I don't have to worry about putting gas in my car no more. He's going to do it for me. I'm going to provide me health care, too. They got the big man on the job right now, Teddy Kennedy. He's going to run that show. That ought to be a real jewel. And I'll bet you, I don't care what kind of a program they put through, if it's got his name on it, especially if he dies, and he's not that far from it with his brain tumor, do it as a memorial to him. Who's going to vote against it in that Congress? They haven't got any people with backbone it on either side, I don't think, anymore. So few. But anyway, another issue. Everybody's looking for a handout. Elijah's going to propose a test of fire, which has some interesting input from a number of other scriptures which we'll look at. It's not uncommon for God to use fire as a test. In fact, if you think back to when we studied Revelation, a lot of fire tied to a lot of the tests. But it's important to note the particulars of what Elijah did. To remove any possible excuses and to show the complete futility of their faith, he let them go first and gave them plenty of time. He says, okay, you can take all your the prophets of Baal. You go first, do your thing, and then I'll go. And he gave them all morning, in fact, all day to pray and go through their religious routine in an attempt to contact Baal, this false god. He was no god. He was an idol. And what's behind all idols in Scripture? What does it tell you? Satan. Not God. Satan. Later in the day, he added some cold and cutting sarcasm, as we'll see. He did this to highlight and make the issues dramatically conspicuous. The contrast between what their God that they're believing in, who is supposed to be the God of fire, and the God of Israel. The third thing we need to note is, furthermore, note the odds. Elijah made this entire scene as difficult as possible, not only for the prophets of Baal, but also for the Lord. And of course, we know that nothing is impossible for him, but the thing is, in the perspective of the people, the more difficult he made it, it's going to, in their eyes, say, I don't, that God, this Yahweh, they can't do that either. But they're going to find out different. He knew there was no problem too big for the Lord, as we find in many scriptures that kind of statement. The issue was never the size of the problem, never. The issue was knowing and acting in faith on God's will, regardless of the outcome. That's the key right there. You act in faith, believing what the Word is, what you've learned from the Word, and plug along, regardless of the outcome. And if you're thinking, and you think back to what we're studying in Romans, what we're studying in the Divine Guidance Study, and this, do they not all dovetail quite a bit? Don't they have the same author? Shouldn't be surprised about that. So what's our tendency today? We tend to gather all the data we can and then on the problem faced, and then start debating with ourselves. How is this or that is simply not going to work? And we get Operation Overthink. And we go, this isn't going to work. That's not going to work. Whatever. And then we back off because we conclude that the problem is too great for God to handle even. Maybe it's because we don't want to get the Lord in a bind or embarrass him, you suppose, with such a big problem. Certainly we need to gather the data to know the score, get the input. In fact, the challenge in the Gospels a number of times, you know, things like, you know, if you use the illustration of if you're going to go build a house, whoever's doing the building is going to figure out what he's going to need before he starts out. Make sure he's got enough assets to purchase the materials and this kind of stuff. Well, gathering the data. See, that's why he sent the 12 spies into the land of Kadesh Barnea. Plus, it was also a challenge to see if they were going to pay attention to the will of God. He's already told them they were going to give him the land. And then 10 of the 12 came back and said, thumbs down, we can't do that, we can't go there. Wrong perspective. Wrong priorities. The goal, however, is not to get our eyes on the problem, but rather to know the problem so we know just what to trust the Lord for. That is, if we are confident, God desires us to move in that direction, whatever it is. Open doors are not always a statement of the will of God, that he wants, that's what he wants you to do. It is an opportunity, but not a statement of the will of God. Three times Elijah mentions putting no fire under the sacrifice. Twice in verse 23 and once in verse 25. So putting no fire under the sacrifice to make sure they understand the fire has got to come from their God that they've been worshiping. So what's the point? God does not ask us to give Him a hand with the impossible. Sometimes we are guilty of reforming God in our own little helpless idol who must be helped along by the fires we build under Him to consume our sacrifice. Got a couple of interesting books that really deal with this issue here of man, talking about Christians especially, trying to make God in their image. We're created in His image, and now we're trying to create Him in our image. We want Him to operate like we do. It doesn't work that way. Does this mean that we are to sit by and do nothing? Of course not. Elijah prepared the altar, the sacrifice, and he did it according to the principles of the Word of God. But he put no fire under the sacrifice, as they normally would do. So what's the purpose of the test then? What's going on here? The test was obviously designed to manifest and to prove to the people which is the true God. Was it Yahweh, the God of Israel? Or is it Baal, the God, the pagan God that they've been worshiping, who is not a God, but an idol? Even these idolatrous people recognize that this was a good idea. Why? They needed to come to the conclusion that it is foolish to worship what is false, or to worship in a false way, because to do so is an exercise in futility. What we saw with Solomon and in Ecclesiastes. Emptiness, futility. A little application here. There's an obvious lesson here. We each need to examine the authenticity of our own spiritual lives. Who and what is the object of our worship, our reverence, and our awe? And how can you test that? By the effectiveness of our lives when measured by the principles and tests of the Word. There are two general tests to consider. Now, the first one is one that shouldn't be a problem. Am I really saved? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have I put my trust in Him? Faith in the right object. No one can experience real life and the power of Christ in their life if they are not a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean to get them to pray some sinner's prayer, which is garbage. They don't get saved by praying some sinner's prayer. You get all the navigators out there and all the goofies putting the pressure, the arm-twisting stuff, and to try to get a profession out of somebody. And usually it's a false profession. If they're not truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, they will definitely be building their own fires under their own sacrifices. The test for us as believers is 1 John 5:11-13. And this is the witness. And the witness is this, or as I usually quote it, and the record is this. If you look at the text, it's the record. But anyway, that God has given us eternal life. And this is life is in His Son, Jesus Christ. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life, eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. This context here in 1 John is a message of assurance to the believer based on their personal faith in Christ. it is not the theme of the book. That's back in chapter 1, actually. Some try to make that the theme, but it's back in chapter 1. He goes through and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Verse 3 really hits it when it says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. That's really the theme. Fellowship. And making sure we understand what is the basis of that fellowship. It's with Him and the Son through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But as a child of God, a believer in the person and work of Christ can also fail to experience God's power in his or her life by not living the transformed life, which we saw in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Transformed by the renewed mind. Renewed to the thinking and the viewpoint that Christ is, and this is his thinking here that's in the book, from beginning to end, actually. Not just the red letters, but the whole thing. But not living out their new position in Christ. And this is important. This is what we've been stressing ever since we started. That's why we went to Romans 6, 7, and 8 to start with. And then moved on from there. This occurs when we fail to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word by faith and His provision and power. Something we've seen over and over again. We fail to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, and of course that's by faith. We walk by faith. Walk by means of the Spirit in His provision and power. Some important questions we might ask ourselves. Am I growing and advancing spiritually? Now you say, well, today, tomorrow, next week, I don't know. I don't really see it, but in the weeks and the months, and you look back and say, oh my goodness, where we come from? Has the Word heard and understood changed your thinking in any area? It should. This is important. Do I manifest the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. 22-23. Love, joy, peace, and all down to the whole list. In fact, all those characteristics that we went through in divine guidance and all the attitudes that we went through last Sunday, very important. Am I consistently faithful to God and others? See, if we're faithful to Him, we've got to be faithful to others as we live out the truth of the Word, as we walk by faith. Are my values and priorities in line with divine viewpoint? Or am I trying to marry the divine viewpoint with the human viewpoint of the day, the culture of the day, the garbage that's out there? And there's a bunch of it. How is my relationship with others, all categories, whether it's a spouse, my children, those at the office, at work, at church, whatever. How is that relationship? Am I ministering to others, sharing the gospel as I have the opportunity? And not trying to twist arms, but as you have the opportunity to communicate the gospel, do so. In other words, is there divine good production in my life? DGP. Divine good production. The test of the reality of our fellowship is one of the first questions that John raises. In 1 John, I stayed here because I knew I was coming to this. But anyway, 1 John 1, 6, as he starts a series of questions, he throws out a question and then he gives an answer. But this one in verse 6 is a very telling one. Because obviously he's dealing with an issue where some have said, yeah, man, I'm in fellowship. I'm going that way. But their life didn't manifest it. It's as if we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness. Walking in darkness is doing what? Walking in out of fellowship. Old sin nature ruling, dominating our life. As we saw from Romans 6, doesn't have to anymore. But we can put it in there. Put it into operation. We lie and are not practicing the truth. Strong statement. We lie. See, nowadays we don't like to use that word lie when somebody is actually lying. We say, oh, they're prevaricating. Make it sound nicer, you know. But anyway, let's get to the issue. They're lying, they're lying. There is therefore the need to continually ask ourselves the question, does my life demonstrate the marks of a life of faith and fellowship with the Lord? That's bottom line right there. And that fits right in with what we've seen in divine guidance and in the will of God study. And I'm not just talking about overt behavior, conforming to a set of do's and don'ts, or going through some religious routine, as many people think. I'm talking about the inner life, our faith, and our attitudes that form our convictions, our conscience. See, that conscience is developed from that frame of reference of truth that you're taking in. And it's important what makes up that conscience. And all these things that form the foundation for actions. Stop and think about it. It's very important. See, we don't make decisions, we don't take action, we don't do things in a vacuum. There's a source. What do we see in Matthew 15 and a couple of other Gospels, Mark 7, I think it is, the parallel passage. He said, it all comes out of your thinking. Wrong thinking, wrong actions. So what's the basis of your thinking? Very important. The nature of the test. Well, the test consisted of an answer by fire. They're setting up a circumstance, a situation that was to be answered by fire. Elijah declared, "The God that answers by fire, He is God." But then we say, "Well, okay, why fire? Why fire?" Well, let's get back there. Okay. Why fire? Baal was worshipped as the Lord of fire, the Lord of the sun. Some even worshipped him by passing their children through the fire. You see that phrase in the Old Testament, passing their children through the fire. What does that mean? They were sacrificing their kids. Yeah, on an altar. 2 Kings 16:3. That's how far they went into this pagan cult. Nebraska has opened up what's turned out to be a real problem for them. They passed a law that said that you could take your kids to a hospital, no questions asked, and leave them. Well, when they put this law together, they were thinking of little kids, babies. So what are they? They're getting people from different parts of the country driving there with problem teenagers and dropping them off. Can't handle them. So they're dropping them off. Now they don't know what to do. Unintended consequences. Interesting. 16:3. Let's see here. Talking about Ahaz here. Verse 2 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and even made his own son pass through the fire, according to the abominations, the Toevas, of the nations, whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under the evergreen tree, the places where the pagans worshipped. He was a real jewel, that guy. So the failure of Baal to bring down fire would demonstrate the fallacy of their beliefs about him, about Baal. 2, in Scripture, fire is used symbolically to communicate certain spiritual principles according to the context. In the various contexts, it's dealing with different things. But first, in the Old Testament, fire was a sign of the presence of the Lord. Now, first one there, I put there, Exodus 3:2, the burning bush. Moses is out there going across the desert, and he sees this bush burning out there. But it's not being consumed. Being a curious dude he is, he wanders over. He gets close to the bush, and the bush says, "Hey, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." Oh, and he goes scratching his head. He don't know what to do here. But the manifestation of Yahweh there. And same with the pillar of fire that guided, directed the Israelites, and they're wandering in the desert for 40 years. That you see in Exodus 13. Verse 21 and 22. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night. It is the Lord going before them in that cloud and that pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It was always there. Obviously then, fire would be a clear sign that Yahweh was there and was the true God that was to be worshipped. But even when he was there, as they were wandering in the desert, they wandered off the path a number of times. Old Moses got tired of dealing with those hard heads. 2, it was a sign that God had accepted the priests. It was used this way as a sign that God had accepted the priests, their sacrifices and their service, and that Israel could have access to God through the priestly ministry inaugurated in the Old Testament. Now that's Leviticus 9, the whole chapter. But after the sacrifices were prepared and offered according to the prescribed ritual of God's word, the priestly service was inaugurated, laid out in Leviticus 9. And it was then that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And we look at Leviticus 9, the last two verses. And get the picture there without going through the whole chapter. But 23 and 24. Aaron had just completed the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And then in verse 23 says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." To all the people. "Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces, recognizing this was from the true God." Again, didn't last long. They were had memory problems, I guess. But then, don't we all? 3, Likewise, the fire in 1 Kings 18 would also demonstrate God's acceptance of Elijah's sacrifice and ministry and his rejection of the Baal prophets and their sacrifice, because there was no fire there. Baal didn't come through, as we'll see. Fire was also viewed as a means of purification. In Numbers 31, you see this aspect, 21 through 23. Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean," purification. "But it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may enter the camp." All through the Old Testament, you get strong, consistent emphasis on purity, washing, cleanliness. What are they trying to emphasize? If you're going to fellowship with the God of Israel, or fellowship for us with a God, Jesus Christ, you've got to be in fellowship. No contamination of sin. That's what is being pointed out, because he didn't have the text. They had to use all kinds of training aids, if you will. Sometimes I think maybe we'd be better off going back to the training aids, maybe. Finally, fire is a sign of divine judgment and wrath against sin and rejection of God's plan. Wrath against sin, rejection of God's plan. Divine judgment. Over and over again, it is a picture of God's wrath and judgment. A number of passages point this out. Isaiah 26:11. "O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see thy zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour thine enemies." Fire will devour the enemies. Hebrews 10:27. "But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." Interesting passage, but he's getting into some interesting stuff there. But chapter 12, verse 28-29, right to the end of the chapter, he says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." This really points out to you, either come to Him through His way or no way. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 3, we have the passage dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 13 through 15. Well, let's start with verse 12. "Now if any man builds upon the foundation of his life as a believer," because he talks about in verse 11, "for no man can lay a foundation other than," para, as a substitute for, "Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation for salvation but Jesus Christ. Then in verse 12 he says, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation which with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw." Got the options there. Divine good production or human viewpoint. Human good. "Each man's work will become evident, For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man work, man's work, which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. These ifs are first class conditions. And if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. No loss of salvation. But he hasn't produced anything but human good that's gone up in smoke. Or that's the major portion, is what is burnt, and there's not much divine good production to be rewarded. The fire would further demonstrate God's wrath on the system of Baal. Right after this confrontation, the prophets were seized. And what did God do with them? They killed them. Verse 40. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The way that reads, he's doing this, of course, as the response to God, but who's doing the killing? Elijah brought them down and slew them. The intimation there is that he did the slaying of these dudes himself. Summary. The answer of God by fire to consume the sacrifice would clearly demonstrate several things. That one, Yahweh was the only true God, which is the main point he's trying to get across to these people, these hard-headed Israelites. That God had completely rejected and judged Baalism and the Baal prophets. And that access to the true God comes only through the prescribed sacrificial system of the Old Testament that foreshadowed the person and work of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. I got my only in the wrong spot there. But anyway. Verse 26 through 29. The Baal prophets prepare the test and call on Baal. Now, the activity of the Baal prophets was a total waste. Everything they did was a total waste. An exercise in utter futility. And it illustrates the futility of all false religion and all forms of idolatry. And there's all kinds of it out there. False religious systems are futile for two main reasons. There are others, but two main reasons. First, they're futile because they cannot give anyone access to God. Ever. They can and do give access to demonic or satanic powers, but not to the living and true God. Here in 1 Kings 18, in this confrontation, we have all the ingredients of false religion. We have religious priests. We have a sacrifice, an altar, prayer, religious ritual, religious zeal, to the point of lengthy activity from morning till noon. And it was going nowhere. It was all false. There was also great loudness. They called out with a loud voice and zeal to the point of mutilation of the body. And this is something that you'll see in the Mideast a lot in some of these rituals that they go through at certain times of the year. The Muslims, they're in their chains and stuff with their knives and stuff on these chains and cutting themselves as they whack their bat back with them and trying to make points with their god, which is also a false god, a pagan god, which is not a god. You can't say all the practices of other religious groups This is the thing that gets thrown out. You can't say all the practices of other religious groups are futile. Oh, yeah? We can say that. And we must. Because the Bible clearly declares that all other religions to be false as well as demonic, with doctrines that are the product of nothing less than demonic inspiration and activity. All right? Very familiar verse, Acts 4:12. Where does this leave all these other false gods out there? When it says, and there is salvation in no one else. And of course, in the flow of the context, it's talking about Jesus Christ, the one whom God raised from the dead. We'll go back up a few verses. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. None. None. And then when you come to 1 Timothy, chapter 4, 1 through 3. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away, apostatize from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, the teaching of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, seared in their conscience by their negative volition or rejection of truth. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. That's the first group to come along that did both of those things in verse 3. But not for several hundred years, but and they weren't around in those days, but the first group that actually pulled that together, of course, is the Catholics. But anyway, they don't like to hear you make that statement. But they forbid their priests from marriage and also from eating meat on Fridays. I guess they've rescinded that now. I don't know. Anyway. The religions and idolatrous systems of the world may vary in their particulars. Whether they're Hindus or Muslims or whatever, they're still pagan religions, idolatrous systems. But they all have certain ingredients in common that demonstrate they are false. These we need to know so we can recognize them for what they are. There are people working, doing something to be saved or to become spiritual. JWs are out there beating down doors trying to work their way into heaven. There's a basic trust in mankind and his works and a failure to see the awesome holiness of God along with our own sinfulness. To recognize that there is a barrier that stands between a holy and righteous God and sinful man, that man cannot break down by any work system, but it can be taken away by one act of faith in the right object, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. This forms a barrier of separation between us and God. To get God to answer, the Baal priests worked themselves into a religious frenzy. Elijah, on the other hand, prayed a short and simple prayer. He prayed in faith while resting in God's grace and his covenant promises. The false ones, they reject the person and work of Christ, as does the JWs, the Mormons. You know, he's just the spirit brother of Lucifer, you know. But now they got such a good PR thing going that they're trying to peddle themselves as just another good Christian organization, another denomination. But it's wrong. It is absolutely wrong. And if you listen to some guys like Glenn Beck, very sharp, right down to money as far as a lot of political stuff goes. But he's a Mormon. And it comes through every now and then. It just jumps off the out of the radio at you. He's off the air on TV right now, but he'll be back the first of the year because he's switched from CNN to Fox, and he'll be on Fox after January. I don't know what time, but he'll be back on at a regular TV slot. But and Fox, being the objective organization that they are, fired one of their reporters on, you know, that had a program, Edie Hill, sharp gal, for asking tough questions in the run up to the election. Good questions, but they were too pointed. She got fired. Fox is going downhill fast. So they reject the person and work of Christ as God's one and only means of reconciliation and salvation. Reconciling man to God. Not God to man, but man to God. The Baal priests built their own altar while Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord. A shadow of the cross and a portrait of the coming to God through Christ. The Baal priests rejected God's solution while Elijah trusted in it. They tend to be ecumenical, the false pagan religions. Tend to be ecumenical, eclectic, picking a little here and there, synchronistic. They readily combine and accept many beliefs as legitimate means of access to God, especially those that have bought into the New Age stuff. And they're all over the map. Those that are pushing the contemplative spirituality and going back to the Middle Ages mysticism. Middle Ages mysticism. The Catholic Church mysticism is what they're pulling into. Bypassing the Reformation. Forgetting about that. Anyway. They may accept Jesus as one of the great religious leaders or prophets, but not as the Son of God and the one and only Savior in the world. Even the Muslims will say, yeah, he's a great prophet. Great prophet. Yeah, right. Many of Israel's leaders sought to combine the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal, the heathen systems of idolatry. And this is an ongoing thing today. You go down to Santeria, the worship of it's a satanic worship, but it's a mixture of Catholicism with paganism. It's practiced a lot down in the New Orleans area and around in the South. Come out of Caribbean and Haiti and Dominican Republic and those places. Israel sought to be eclectic, just as the modern New Age movement. We're going to pull a little from everybody, and then we'll have all our bases covered. You talk to some of these people, you'd be amazed at what their viewpoint. And just try to quiz them. Don't try to preach to them. Just that, you know, what is it you believe? Why do you believe that? It's fascinating. Fascinating. That's why if you get into a dissertation with some real religious dude, you know, fundamentalist type, that thinks he knows his Bible, and he's a Calvinist. So what do? You say, well, you're a Calvinist. What is a Calvinist? What's your definition? And 9 times out of 10, they haven't got a clue. They throw these terms out, and they don't even know what it means. But anyway. While friendly to those religions that are eclectic, they eventually become hostile and engage in some form of persecution against those who proclaim the truth. But Scripture and Jesus Christ Himself emphatically declare that there is only one way to God. As we read there in Acts 4:12 and also John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Right now in India, There's one province, Orissa province, that's just under tremendous persecution. The Christians in that area, there's not a whole lot, percentage-wise, but they're being burned out. Their homes being burned out. Their places of worship are being burned out. Their pastors are being executed. It's been going on for several months, and the government does nothing. The government's Hindu. You know, why should they care? And they're not. The second reason, now we did the first one here a while ago. The second reason all false religious systems are futile is because they fail to give access to the true God. There's no access to the true God in any false religion, any pagan religion. No matter how intense the people are, as these prophets were. I mean, they're intense. Verse 25. Let's read this section and get the flavor here. It says, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call in the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Okay? No fire. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, he's just too busy. Maybe he's gone aside, or he's on a journey. He's gone on vacation. Or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. I think that statement goes to the Israelites around, standing around those prophets, were not paying attention anymore. See, they're finding out that their gods, these false gods, are futile to meet man's needs. They can't save from either the penalty or the power of sin. They can't deliver from the power and darkness of Satan. Why? How could they? They're on the same side. They can't give the Holy Spirit, which is a proof of salvation, and we saw in Romans 8:9. Anyone who has the indwelling Holy Spirit is a believer, is one of God's. Can't give the kind of peace the Lord gives, which he talks about there in John 14:27. And that Upper Room Discourse has got a lot of good stuff in it. 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. No matter what the pressures, what are the tests that you're going to face. And these guys, he's talking to the disciples that are there. They're going to face a lot of tests coming up. A lot of tests. And of course we know right off the bat, good old Peter's going to flunk some of them. But he's going to get his act together after the founding of the church. And at verse 27 that we just read, where Elijah's mocking Baal and their priests as they seek to get an answer from Baal, it's really cutting sarcasm, is it not? Verse 27 there. Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. That's strong sarcasm. This reminds us that to worship what is false, to worship in a false way, or in disobedience to the word deceives our hearts, our thinking, and is in an exercise in futility, emptiness. Scripture repeatedly warns us that there are many hindrances to prayer and bona fide worship, even for those who know the Savior, who are believers. Some thoughts on idolatry. That's what we're facing here. What Elijah was facing is the idolatry of the day, which was endemic. It's satanic, even to today. So all these counterfeits that Satan has out there to try to take people off the message of the word of truth and get them sidetracked, as we've seen in many of our studies. Oh, 4 minutes. Woo. Well, we won't get too far here. I've got quite several pages here, I think. Well, the Bible teaches us there are many forms of idolatry, including greed and covetousness. Look at Colossians 3:5. Probably don't remember where we read 5:5, Ephesians 5:5 Sunday, but Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Of course, consider these things to be dead. What's he saying? How can they be dead to these things? You got to make sure that the sin nature is not ruling. Otherwise, you're alive to those things. So, but anyway, and in Ephesians 5:5, there he talks about the inheritance aspect. For this you know that with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, covetous man is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ and God. Again, inheritor is talking about a believer in rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not talking about salvation. Don't go there. Anything that mankind worships or depends on for security, significance, or happiness other than the Lord becomes a form of idolatry. And you can fill in the blanks there. And we've got a lot to go here, but we'll stop here because we're running out of tape, and we'll pick it up next Wednesday night. If we're still here. You never know. Now, we've covered some tough things tonight, Father, and we just pray that God and the Holy Spirit will unveil the things that to us that we've studied so that we see how important these things are in our own thinking, in our own viewpoint, as we have so many issues to face here in our culture today that are trying to take us off message, to get us sidetracked, get us moving in a wrong direction. And we just thank you that you have provided us in grace your word, your truth, and everything that we need, all the spiritual gifts, everything that's needed to unveil that message that's there and make it available to us. And we just thank you for that. And we would give you the praise and thanksgiving tonight for those that are here, that are faithfully providing the support, whether the actions, Sunday school, cleanup, financial support, and all these kind of things that need to be done. We just thank you for them, and we just pray that you that each one will see their need of providing whatever that they can to keep this local assembly going. We also are so grateful for the opportunity to bring our petitions before you related to those that are in our fellowship that have some special needs. We would remember Caleb and his unique situation there with his very tough issues that he faces every day that we can't even comprehend. But you've been faithful and provided for him, and we just pray that he'll continue to do that, and he'll look to you for the strength that he needs every day. And we also remember Jackie and her back pain and the issues that she faces are some tough issues. And tonight we especially remember Trina as she's preparing to go in for gallbladder surgery. We don't know what the date is yet. She went in for some preliminary tests today, but whenever we find out, we'll let people know. But it's coming. She's got some serious issues there with the gallbladder. And we'd also remember Grant as he's going to be prepared for surgery coming up for in his eye. And we just pray that the doctors will have the right preparation and insight that they need to do what's necessary there. And that we have a good positive result there with that eye surgery. We'd also remember and I'm sure there's others in a congregation that have got some pains and aches and these kind of things, and we all do. And we just bring them before you knowing that you're able to provide, even for those of us with some debilitating issues, but we just thank you for the provision that you've made for each day. We also thank you for the military that's out there, the leadership of the military, those that are sticking with what's important and doing the tough job, the tough work out there. And it's going to get tougher as they get some really poor leadership at the top level. And it's just going to be really hard for a lot of these guys. And we just thank you for them. And we're thankful for the freedom that we have and enjoy because of their work in country, wherever they're at. And they're spread out all over the world doing some really tough issues that we don't even hear about. Fortunately, we also thank you for those pastors out there that are studying, preparing, and presenting your word, your truth, on a consistent basis, systematically, working through the text as you have laid it out for us in your word, line by line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And we just thank you for them, and we just pray that their congregations would be responsive to what your word has to say as God the Holy Spirit illuminates that teaching. We'd remember Jean Francois over there, Mortius, and his special ministry there, and that his health would continue to improve. And we just thank you for his witness there. And we'd also remember those family and friends that we have that may not be a believer, and that we would have the opportunity at some point to communicate the gospel to them in a way that would have that God the Holy Spirit could use to convict them of their need of salvation. Or if it's a believer, not moving in the right direction, not looking to you for the strength and the purpose, their purpose in life, and think that they can do it on their own, what a fool. But we need to be able to present the issues to them, challenge them in a way that is not really confrontational, but just laying things out, giving them something to think about. And we just thank you for the privilege of being able to do just that. And we thank you for this place to meet and everything that's here, and what a privilege. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here in this local assembly. And we just thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.